The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, we will begin at verse 13. Please follow along as I read for us God's Word. Luke 24, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Oh, verse 35, not the whole end, just the end of 35 here. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they walked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Then they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Good morning. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and this is our third sermon in a series, The Kind of King Christ Is. It's been our Easter sermon series, so we're glad you're here with us. And now we're culminating to Easter Sunday, where we're going to look at the true understanding or the true meaning of the King. I remember my first ever discussion section in college at UCLA, where I went to school. The lecture was about 350 people. It was Chemistry 11A, Chemistry for Science Majors. Shouldn't have taken that. But Chemistry for Science Majors, and I went to my first section, discussion. If you don't know, maybe you haven't been to college, discussion section is a way they break down those 300-plus students into smaller groups so that a graduate student can work with students on their questions. So I remember going to my very first section of my very first day of college. And it was for Chemistry 11A, and I sat down in the back row. And my chair, those little metal tables that were somehow bolted, because in high school we had big desks. I guess when you go to college, you don't really take notes. You just have these little wimpy tables here. So I remember listening and thinking about this. I wonder what it's going to be like. The guy next to me said, "Hey, do you know anything about the TA for this section?" I said, "Oh, I don't know. But these guys over here were saying that he's really easy." "Oh, yeah? Yeah, I heard they were saying that he's kind of an easy guy, doesn't really check, it's not a big deal," but I'd never met him. He's like, "Oh, really?" And he turns to his friends on the other side and says, "Hey, I hear the TA for this class is easy." Like, "Yeah, that's really cool." So we wait there. Minutes tick by. The class is supposed to start, still no TA. And all the students start talking, "Hey, where's this guy? Where's this, who is our TA? And we kept talking, and we said, "Maybe this guy's not going to show up." And then we're like joking around, it'd be hilarious if he wasn't here, first day of the quarter. "Man, where is he?" And all of a sudden, all the three people next to me stand up. and walk to the front of the class. And the person right next to me says, "Good morning, my name is Jim Tuescher. I'm your TA for the quarter." I have no idea why I sat among them or how that worked out. But I think as a first year in college, I figured that a TA, a graduate student, he has to look smart, maybe old, or at least older than me. And these guys, they look like, you know, college kids. And I missed it. And it's a little embarrassing to tell you because I want to pride myself on being someone that recognizes things. But I've made many more mistakes in my perception. But I missed it. We've been talking about the kind of king Christ is for the past few weeks. And the reason we've been talking about it is because I think a lot of people miss it. And it's not as harmless as missing out on who is your actual discussion leader or missing out on maybe who's supposed to be grading your papers. But instead, if you're missing out on a man that claims to be God, that's a pretty bold claim. If he claims to be God, and he's right, that's very serious. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at the kind of king Christ is, the kind of devotion that he deserves. And we discussed basically in brief that most people think religion is like this. I will be devoted to the king so that the king will be devoted to me. Isn't that why we go to church? Isn't that why we give money? We think that if I'm devoted to God, and if I obey God, if I obey his commands, if I love my neighbors, if I forgive my enemies, if I give to the poor, if I am devoted to those things and to him, then he will be devoted to me. And we said we know this is our belief sometimes whenever we don't get what we want from God. If you've ever been upset at God for anything, it's probably because deep down you wanted something from God and didn't get it. And the reason is because you thought like religion. I'm devoted to God, therefore God's got to do it for me. Like, you know, I drive in the city, I pay my taxes. Why are there potholes on the road? I live in the school district, I pay taxes. How come my students don't have the quality teachers and ratios that they need? I go to this college, my parents pay the tuition maybe, or my loans are paying tuition. How come my classes are so large? And we think to God, God, I went to church, I even gave some money, I even prayed. Why is my life like this? And we saw that that's not the kind of king Christ is. What kind of king is Christ? He's the kind of king that doesn't say, when you are 100% devoted to me, then I will be devoted to you. He says, you could never be devoted to me completely, perfectly. You could never do it. Instead, this kind of king shows us his devotion by laying his life down on the cross. What's the kind of king that Christ is? The kind of king that gives us ultimate devotion. And in response to that, we are devoted to him. That's the kind of king Christ is. And last week, we looked at the raiment or the dress, the adornment of the king. What kind of king, what kind of a crown, and what kind of a royal robe a king would wear? And we saw last week that Jesus Christ was given a crown and a robe on the day he was crucified. A crown of thorns, where I told you last week, the thorns could grow on that date plant in the Palestine area to 12 inches long, wrapped around in a circular fashion, jammed upon his head, and the robe that Jesus had wore was probably a thrown away, tattered robe of an old soldier. So here he is with this crown of thorns, with this robe from a throwaway soldier. And they were mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," because they thought a real king would never ever look like that. A real king doesn't dress in thorned robe and a thorn crown and tattered bloody robes. A real king is powerful. A real king is mighty. And we saw that that's not the kind of king Christ is, at least not in his first coming. That the kind of king Christ is one who suffers. And now this morning, we're going to talk about the real understanding or meaning of the kind of king Christ is. And we begin here, it's the day of resurrection, Resurrection Sunday. And there are three accounts that the gospel writer Luke gives us where they interact with the risen Savior in this chapter. The first is the women. They go to the tomb and they find it's empty. And the angels say, "He is risen, he's not here." The third one is when Jesus is in the room with his disciples and he appears to them. And so the women didn't understand because they looked for the living among the dead. And the disciples didn't believe because they said, "Let me feel your hands. Are you?" And Jesus eats a fish, and that's a great story. But today, this morning, we're looking at Jesus walking on the road to a little village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. A couple hours hike from Jerusalem, and they talk about the real meaning of the king. And this, folks and friends, this is basically the whole heart of the sermon series. What kind of king is Christ, and how do we not miss him? So three things this morning in our passage is going to teach us. First of all, this passage will teach us the fact that we fail to recognize Christ as king, that we will miss him, that he will be right in front of us, and we might not see him. Secondly, this passage will teach us why we fail to recognize Christ as the king, why we do miss him. What is the reason behind why people don't turn to him? And then thirdly and finally, our passage this morning briefly will talk about how to recognize the risen king, all tying into the true understanding of Christ the king. So we begin with the fact that we actually do have people that miss the fact that Jesus is the king. Now, the word fail might be a little strong. Okay? Is it too strong? Let's take a look. Chapter 24, let's take a look again, verse 13, and see that these two disciples were walking along and talking about Jesus when a man comes up and asks them what they're talking about. Verse 13, now that same day that Jesus appeared to the women, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So they're talking about who? Jesus. They're walking along saying, oh, Jesus, man, we're so intensely discussing Jesus. And someone comes up and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they go, oh, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's like, who? Where have you been? Don't you know who Jesus of Nazareth is? And the irony is that this is Jesus of Nazareth. I don't think fail is too strong a word here to say that Jesus was right in front of their faces. Now, I understand that many people in this world do not have an opportunity to hear the gospel taught or proclaimed or can read the gospel. And I understand that. But people in this country, especially in the West, especially in America, especially in this room, have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And I am saying this, and I know this might be kind of offensive. If you are in this place and you hear the good news of Jesus Christ and you don't believe him, then the Bible would say that you have failed to recognize that he is the Son of God. Now, you may disagree with the Bible, but that's how the Bible's take is on us who fail to see him. Now, this is so striking because not only were they thinking about it, Jesus was right there, but there's a bunch of features here. They missed Jesus even though they wanted to see him, even though they were emotionally involved with Jesus, and even though they were very, very aware of all that Jesus had done. Let's take a look at this. Going back in chapter 24, look at how involved they are with Jesus. Verse 17, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked, about Jesus of Nazareth? And here's the gospel according to Cleopas. This is really profound. They replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. These guys missed Jesus, even though they were emotionally involved, even though they hoped Jesus was the one that they were waiting for, even though they knew everything. You could grow up in church. Your parents could be pastors or deacons or elders or Sunday school teachers. You can be in this room right now, and many of us have been in this church a long time, if not this church, other churches. And the profound thing is, the greatest tragedy is that people sit in churches all over the world and miss what Jesus is trying to say. They get emotionally involved. They can sing songs and even weep in a really powerful music. They can teach classes. They can even teach other people the Bible in Sunday school. And you can completely miss it. I mean, people say, how come there are so many Christian hypocrites? How come there's so many people that say they follow Christ and they know the teaching of the Bible, but they don't live that way? Well, some of it may just be the fact that Christians are imperfect and we're still growing. And by God's grace, we will continue to hopefully become more like Jesus. But you know what a big chunk of it is? They're just flat out not Christians. They're just flat out not really Christian. And that's a powerful thing. To say that people are missing, they just don't get it. And not only do they not get it when they're emotionally involved and hoping, they even have evidence. Look at this. Verse 21, 22. Well, let's pick it up halfway through 21, where it says, "And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." I would like to describe this as this. People can miss Jesus as the king even though they have historic and logical reasons to believe it. A lot of people I know, I grew up and I was a philosophy, that was one of my undergraduate majors. And a lot of people had questions about Christianity and the Bible historically accurate. Is Jesus really real? Can someone rise from the dead? And you know what? Almost 9 out of 10, the people that I talked to that flat out said, "I don't want to be a Christian," they never gave me a logical reason. They could spout them, but deep down, it wasn't history or logic. And I would wager to say, on a day like Easter, and this is a little risky for a preacher to say, on a day like Easter, people say, "Wow, churches are bigger on Easter." Actually, if you look around this room, there's a lot of people here. But the point isn't who's in the room on Easter Sunday. The point is who's in this room all the other Sundays of the year. Because the reason people turn away from Christ, for the most part, is not historical evidences or lack thereof, is not philosophical reasons. Friends, I know some of you are probably in this room and you grew up at church. Maybe you even grew up here. You do not regularly come to church. And I would venture to guess that it's not because you had this incredibly profound philosophical treatise taught you. That you said, "Oh, it is logically untenable that a man would rise from the dead." More likely, friends, it's probably because it's not the history. It's not that we don't believe God or the Bible. And of course, those are important things to address, the Bible's historical accuracy and all those sorts of things. But let's be honest. For myself, when I sin against God, it's not because I don't think he's real anymore or I don't think he exists. It's something else. So there's this fact that people miss that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God. And it's not because they're not emotionally engaged. It's not because they haven't gone to church and learned all the doctrines about Christ. And it's certainly not because these guys said, the women came and said, the tomb is empty. Now, in that culture, women were the last. You did not want a woman in that culture being your witness. In that culture, okay, a woman really couldn't testify. Their word was not taken seriously. And of course, we would not want to have that same attitude today. But the gospel writers chose to include that women came. In fact, one of them, Mary Magdalene, she was a former prostitute. So you have women, which were looked down upon in that culture, and one of them, a woman of the night, a prostitute, being your eyewitnesses. And the disciples said, "Well, the tomb is empty. We better check ourselves." So they run over there and look. And they go and they go, "Yeah, Peter looks inside, John the apostle. He's not there." And they've seen for themselves the tomb is empty. It was guarded by Roman soldiers. The tomb's empty, guarded by professional soldiers who would only let Jesus' body be taken on pain of death. I'm just so confused. I wonder what could have happened. And they did not see it. So why didn't they see it? Why didn't they see it? We're going to see this in this next section here. This is why they didn't see it. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Why they didn't miss it? Well, Jesus says a couple harsh-sounding things. The stranger, walks up to these two people clearly sad and clearly upset. They are so upset that when he says, "Why are you sad?" that they stop walking and they look down. And if you're a stranger, you're thinking, "Well, you guys must be really, hey, who died?" And they're like, "Exactly. You don't know who died?" And then they said, "Jesus, this guy, we thought he was going to be the one we're waiting for." And this stranger says to them, in their grief, in their mourning. Can you imagine just coming back the day after someone dies, 2 days later, and you look at them, you go, you're so foolish. You're so slow of heart to believe. And he says, you're so foolish and so slow because in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, it's been predicted the entire time, beginning with the law of Moses, Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way through all the prophets, that the Christ is going to come and die. Now, we don't have time to go into all that, but he's saying, you should have gotten this. And why didn't they get it? Well, when we moved here, my wife and I, we had no children and at the time, and we were, you know, looking around for doctors and dentists and mechanics and hairdressers. We found a mechanic, found a hairdresser. Didn't quite find a doctor or a dentist. And then when I started doing our summer camp, Project Destiny, I had to get a physical examination because the state requires it, so I got that. But, you know, I never quite got around to seeing a dentist. Sorry if you're a dentist in the room, nothing personal. But, you know, and it wasn't because of lack of money, because actually, pretty quickly into it, I began paying this option for, like, dental care in our church. So I was covered to go and get regular dental cleanings. I took my wife went there. I took all my three children. As they got older, I said, son, it's really important to go to the dentist. Hypocrite. And all these things, and I go to the dentist. But I just didn't quite get to the dentist. Until over time, I began to have this experience in my mouth. You might be familiar. It's called pain. I'd be chewing and eating, and oh, that really hurts. Yeah, usually applesauce doesn't hurt when I chew. And I'd be eating, and oh, ouch, that really hurts. Usually biting water doesn't hurt my teeth. So then I have a few friends who are dentists and stuff, and they're so unhelpful when they're not wearing a mask or something. But I remember asking Michael Ho, a good friend of ours, mine, he's on the missions committee. He's like a whatever, that gum thing. And I said to him one time we were meeting, but, you know, just, I'm not trying to get free advice. I'm just curious. You know, like, my gums hurt when I chew stuff. He's like, oh, do they still hurt? No, it hurt for a little bit, like a week, and then it stopped hurting. He said, oh, okay. It probably was something severe, but now it's just a prolonged, neglected, painful thing that you'll live with for a long time. Oh, thanks, Michael. And he doesn't know I'm telling you that, but I trust that I could preach that and be recorded and put on the internet. Michael Ho, okay. And his wife is, no, I'm just kidding. And it wasn't until I began to be really concerned that I went in. And so I went to a dentist, finally. The dentist said, oh, how long has it been since you went to a dentist? Oh, just a decade or so. This is my regular 10-year checkup on my teeth. But you know why I didn't go? Because, and it wasn't because of money. It's because deep down, I thought I had good genes. I mean, you know, for DNA. And I thought I had good genes because, you know, all those years, my wife had much better dental hygiene than me. She'd brush her teeth. She'd floss. She's the one that got me to brush my teeth and floss regularly. So thank God for all the people I've ever counseled. You have her to thank. But, you know, she would get cavities repeatedly. I thought, poor woman, man. You better not pass this to my kids. Okay, so cavities and stuff. So I never got cavities. And so deep down, the reason why I never went, not because of lack of money, not even because of lack of time, is because deep down I thought, I don't need to go to the dentist because I'm drinking milk. I've got good teeth. I've got good genes. And so sure enough, I went there to the dentist and 10 years, a little trepidatious, and I got the results back. Anyway, so you talk about that. The point of the results aren't pertinent for the sermon illustration. The point is, here's why we don't turn to Jesus. Here's why we don't see Jesus. Not for lack of historical reasons, because there are plenty. If you really wanted to be a student of history, you will find many, many compelling scholarly works. Not for lack of philosophical or theological robust theory. You will find some of the most brilliant men and women of the ages have thought critically and deeply on the person of Jesus Christ. It's because one simple reason. We don't want to. We don't want to see a risen Christ. We don't want to recognize that there's a king who rose from the dead. Why? Because we don't want to recognize that there's a king who had to die on the cross. Why? Because he had to die on the cross because that's how bad our sins are. That is how broken our societies are. That is how depraved our cultures are. To admit that there's a risen king, you have to have a dying king, which means you have to have a sacrificing king. It would be so much nicer if Jesus just came and whooped over everyone and just took over and just set up kingdom, you know, cleared with the, you know, brought wars to an end, fed all the hungry people, clothed all the naked, healed all the sick, and just did that. Why do we need a risen king? And they don't want, that's why it says here in Jesus' key words in this chapter 24, looking back at verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And here it is. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? We don't want a suffering king. We don't want a risen king, because it means we need a dying king, which means we need a suffering king. Why would he have to suffer? Because our sins are that bad. If you don't believe your sins are that bad, friends, if you don't believe that the world is so broken, people say Christians are cloud, you know, their heads are in the clouds, they're sort of believing in crutches, that, you know, they kind of think that, actually just religious people in general, the religious people are told that, you know, you don't really have reality. No. I'm not going to speak about the other religions this morning, but in terms of Christianity is a pretty realistic assessment of the world. Christianity's assessment is that it is so bad, nothing of this world can heal the brokenness. No advances in medical technology, no advances in economics, microloans, macroeconomics, no sort of educational program could ever get people to the point where we will not hurt, take, steal, oppress each other. Christianity's assessment, I would say, is far more grim than one where you don't need a God because we'll be okay. You know, we'll just keep progressing. But this is why they didn't want it, and that's why they didn't understand. Don't you understand? From the beginning, Moses and the prophets, you would have a Messiah who would suffer because he's going to die and then he'll rise. Friends, you may not be Christian this morning. I know many of you are Christians. A good number of you probably are not. But this is why we don't want to see Christ. Because if we see a risen Christ, we have to admit that we are broken people. And this is not just true for non-Christians, but true for Christians. If you've ever been at a point in your Christian life where you feel far from God, where you feel He's not with you, where you wonder if He's answering your prayers, where you wonder if He hears your cries, remember that you have a suffering Messiah. He is closer than you think. He knows more about pain than you or I. He knows more about loss and betrayal than I hope we will ever experience and we could ever possibly imagine. And that's why they didn't see Him. That's why sometimes we don't see Him before we could become a Christian. And after we become a Christian, that's why we sometimes feel far from God. Jesus knows how bad your marriage is, how bad your boss is, how bad your professor is, how bad your siblings are, how bad your medical health care. Jesus knows. He's been there. Now, the fact is that people miss Jesus. They miss seeing Him as the King that He is. Not only do they miss Him, they miss Him not because of philosophical or historical reasons, though there are legitimate questions, okay, for that. And if you have questions, I encourage you to stick around our church, maybe even go to Pastor Steve's class afterwards. But they miss Him because deep down, their brains can't handle a risen Christ, because it means you have to have a dying Christ, which means you have to have a suffering Christ who has to pay for our sins. And so thirdly, well, how do we then come to a place where we can recognize the King, the risen Christ? How do we get there? We're going to see this here, finishing up the passage in chapter 24, beginning now. Would you turn again in your Bibles or in your programs to chapter 24, beginning in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if He were going farther. But they urged Him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So He went in to stay with them. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Now, there's a couple questions here. One of the questions you might have is, Jesus looks like he's kind of like playing games with his little children to follow. You know, first of all, he pretends, he's like, oh, who's Jesus, right? And secondly, he makes it like he's going to keep going to maybe get them to beg. Well, it's not exactly clear why Jesus did this, although I will say that it is clear that there's a certain amount of divine intervention in terms of their ability to see or not recognize Jesus. But it was very customary in that culture that if you're traveling with people that are living there in that Jewish high hospitality value culture, that you don't go, hey, can I stay over at your place? You actually, very similar to many Asian cultures, it would be very culturally appropriate to just, you know, make like you're going to keep going. Make like you're going to keep traveling, okay? And so, very customarily, an Asian culture, Middle Eastern culture would say, oh, are you going to keep traveling? Why don't you stay with us? And, you know, they probably even did that sort of, you know, thing where, oh, are you sure? Oh, we'd love to. Oh, but, you know, and oh, please, you know, it's so dark. And Jesus is like, okay, and, you know, that whole thing. So it's very culturally appropriate. And it's funny. They think they're doing it for Jesus' sake, but Jesus is staying for their sake, because Jesus does something very unusual. As the guest in a home of an ancient Near Eastern, Middle Eastern home, you would let them serve you. But instead, we see that Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And it's very, very specific. Looking at verse 30, when he was at the table with them, verse 30, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. How do you come to a place where you recognize the risen King? By understanding that he had to die on the cross for our sins. That is it. It doesn't sound very profound, does it? Especially if you've been at church a long time. But the moment they recognized him was the moment he sort of reenacted what we're going to do in a few moments. The bread reminded them, oh yeah, the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. And all of a sudden, they realized that Jesus did tell his disciples that I will have to give you my body and I will have to give you my blood. And when it comes to the place when you realize you and I are so sinful, then you're ready to see. In fact, I would say you can't even get there without God's help. If you look here, verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And earlier in the chapter, we know that it's, you may recall it said they were prevented from recognizing him. Now, you might think this is sort of unfair for God. There's theologians debate this. Either God's unfair because he's not letting them see who he is, or God is mean or because he's forcing people to follow after him. And so the theological debate rages on, and I think there are great answers. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to suggest the text. The text, I believe, says this. You need God's power to see him, because you and I don't want to accept that we're sinful. And I'll give you a great example, I think a powerful for me, from the Christian world. Look at the cross. A lot of Christians look at that and say, it's a wonderful cross. Oh, what a wonderful image. It's so clean and white. And we look at it, and many times, if you just listen to Christian songs, the cross is so good. You wear it around your neck on a chain, or you put it in your car. And the cross has many wonderful meanings behind it. But the cross, first and foremost, is always and has always will been a symbol of pain, suffering, torture, guilt, and death. When I was younger, like many of you guys with small children, when they're like little kids, like a couple of years old, you have to take them with you everywhere. Take them to the bathroom, on the plane, or in the mall. You have to change when they're there. And I remember being a very, very, very young boy decades ago when I was with my mother, and I said, Mom, why do you have those lines on your belly? And this is so long ago. My mom would say, oh, okay, well, see this line? This is when your older brother came out of me. this line and these two lines, you and your younger brother came out of these lines. They went back in and used the same zipper hole, if you will. And she, I said, oh, was that fun, Mom? That sounds cool. She's like, no, it's actually, they cut you open. It's called a cesarean or a C-section. I thought, that's terrible. Doesn't that hurt, Mom? She's like, yeah, it hurts, okay? And many of moms know, there's the kind of mom that will push in natural birth, trying to push the baby out. They'll push for hours in excruciating pain and pressure, and then the baby won't come out. Then they'll just cut them open for cesarean anyway. So it's like giving birth twice for the same baby, two for the price of one. I think of this because a good friend of mine, and some of you might have received notice, that good friend of ours, they have a cesarean section planned tomorrow, Monday, April 5th, and we've been praying for them. And I think about this because I think of those scars, and my mom used to tell me, see, this is how much mommy loves you. These are my scars. But you know, as I've grown older, and maybe had a few kids of my own, but not by birth, I have to admit that I do think of great, joyful, fun, loving things when I think of my mom's scars. But I also have to admit to you that a part of me wishes that my physical birth did not require to cause her pain and sacrifice. I know how much she loves me. She doesn't begrudge me. She's not bitter against us, you know, for, you know, the fact that we wouldn't come out normal. She's not bitter. But a part of me does somehow long that she would not have to go through that physical, that my physical birth did not require her pain. And I think in the same way, a Christian looks at the cross and the scars on Jesus' hands and feet. And yeah, it's wonderful. He loves us. Yeah, he died for us. Yeah, he's not bitter. He willingly did it. But I think, I wonder, as I look at the cross, there's not a part of me wish that my spiritual birth did not require pain and scars from my Savior. That my spiritual birth did not require Christ, my King, to die for me. That truth, to really come to grips that you are a broken sinner, completely abandoned and in need of the grace of God, I don't think people can come to apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can tell yourself you're terrible. That's easy. But to tell yourself that at the one time you're terrible and yet redeemable. We like to tell ourselves human beings are worthwhile. We're important. Or we beat down on ourselves and we say we're worthless. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for our sins tells us you're not really that worthwhile, but you're not worthless. You're unworthy. God finds value in us, but we are not worthy of that value. And so Christ our King lays his life down for us. That's the kind of King he is. Why do we miss them? Maybe some of us have sincere, valid questions about the Bible, about how Christianity works with politics and culture and all those things. And those are important questions. But most people, even if you have those questions, deep down have a resistance because of some issue in their lives, some lifestyle, something that they don't want to have to admit or change is wrong. And so we tell ourselves we don't want a risen king because we don't want a dying king because we don't want a suffering Savior. But the way to come is by the Spirit of God, our eyes are opened and we see that that's the kind of king Christ is. A king whose scars tell us we're loved, but maybe deep down remind us every, not just Easter, but every week, that our spiritual birth required his great cost. Let's bow our heads and reflect on that. Lord, I'm sure some of us have some strong emotions when we think of our parents, especially maybe our moms, whether we were close to them or not, whether they were good moms in our minds or not. They all had to give birth. And maybe some of us have sweet memories or relationships with our mothers. And we know that most of our moms don't begrudge the fact that they had to give birth to us. But we do know it's painful. And somehow, Lord, as we get older, hopefully, we appreciate that more. Oh, Father, by the power of your Spirit, it is your Holy Spirit that's going to have to age us in a way to see that our spiritual birth is required. Requires your giving up your son's life for us. So do that in our hearts. Open us up and help us to see that that's the kind of king Christ is, a king who showed us the ultimate devotion by laying down his life, a king who is a royal king, a king who suffers before he will enter into glory, and then we will have our eyes open. And then as the disciples from Emmaus saw, when they finally saw Jesus, then Jesus could disappear. And today, Lord, we may not see Jesus physically, but we can see him just the same through the Word, through Scripture, and through communion. In Christ's name, amen.